Good morning. Open, if you would, please, your copy of the Word of God to the book of Hebrews. It is a joy to be here with you again this morning. It's been 2 years since we were last here, and every 2 years we do a quick circuit up from Mexico and report to those of you, the churches, the individuals who've been on our team, who are on our team. As Jerry mentioned, we've been on the field 24 years, but Lone Jack was actually the first church that started supporting us, and that was in mechanic school already. I'm a pilot mechanic for the mission, on the mission field, and so in mechanic school, you guys started sponsoring us already. So we have been with you've been with us for 27 years. So thankful, we are thankful for your faithful ministry to us as we're down there. How many of you were here 27 years ago? Yep, there we go. Hi, Brian, holding down the back bench. Very good. Hey, there's been some changes in my life. I didn't used to use these. And if I fumble around, I had to, because of this situation, I also had to upgrade tablet size. So this is the first time with a bigger tablet to have my notes on here. So if we fumble around between glasses and tablet, you'll know what's going on and you won't let it distract you. So Hebrews 12. Begin reading in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for its applicability directly to our lives today. I pray as we look into your word that you would speak to our hearts, that you would encourage, convict, correct, comfort, as you know each heart needs. In Jesus' name, amen. On June 24, just last month, at 6:04 p.m., an earthquake of 7.2 magnitude rocked Venezuela. 39 seconds later, a second wave of 7.5 magnitude hit. The twin earthquakes, generated by tectonic plate shifts 14 and 6 miles, respectively, below the surface, caused massive structural damage, including the complete collapse of at least 10 residential high-rise blocks. They resulted in more than 3,800 fatalities, more than 16,800 injured, and tens of thousands are still missing. Some estimates go as high as the top end is 61,000 still missing. They don't have a clear count yet. Worldwide, seismologists tell us there's 55 earthquakes per day. We live on a wobbly world, don't we? But Uncertainty doesn't just come from the sudden, unexpected shifts in tectonic plates below our feet. We have little tremors and earthquakes all the time in our lives, don't we? Some of us in here this morning are feeling the fickle fault lines. There are some experiencing a wobble in their health. For others, a ruptured relationship is rocking their world. For some, they're standing on shaky ground economically. It seems like we're always either experiencing an earthquake, recovering, cleaning up from an earthquake, or expecting the next earthquake in our life, right? We have little sayings that go with that. Like, if you don't like the weather in Missouri, wait 10 minutes. It's constant change, right? Only two things are sure in life, what? Death and taxes, right? Everything else is shaky. Everything else is transitory. You never know what's brewing just below the surface, threatening to erupt and change your world as you know it. How glorious is it then to read here in our text that we are the recipients of an unshakable kingdom. Look at verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, we're recipients of an unshakable kingdom, a steady, a sure kingdom. And this provides great stability for us in this wobbly world. I'd like us to consider for these few minutes we have this morning what it means to be part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And before we do, if we have a king, if we have a kingdom, we have to have a king, right? There's no kingdom without a king. There's no childbirth without a child. There's no martyrdom without a martyr. If there's a kingdom, there's a king. And God is our king, our sovereign over this kingdom. And as king, he gets to determine the stipulations for participating in the kingdom. So what I'd like to look at with you today is three things. Kingdom condition or qualification. How do I get into the kingdom? Kingdom condition, kingdom conduct, and kingdom glory from our text here in Hebrews 12. So first, the kingdom condition. God, the king, has certain conditions, certain qualifications for participating in the kingdom. Not everybody enjoys kingdom benefits. There are qualifications, and specifically here, there's one condition, one qualification, and it's straightforward. Don't refuse the king. Look at verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him, who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. See to it that you do not refuse him. This is clear, isn't it? If you want to be part of the kingdom described in verse 28, in verse 25 we're told, don't refuse the king. And if you refuse the king, you will not escape. Verse 25 starts, see to it. Make sure it gets done. Make it happen. Don't neglect this. Get on it. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. The qualification for kingdom participation is don't refuse the king. Immediately we have three questions when it says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. We want to know who's speaking. We want to know what is he saying. And we want to know, thirdly, what does it mean to refuse him? And I am doing this the way I grew up, I just realized. I grew up in Germany. I'm an MK, grew up in Germany. We do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So that was a sideline. We want to know who's speaking, what is he saying, and what does it mean to refuse him? Because to refuse him is to miss the kingdom qualification, the kingdom condition. So who's speaking? Well, the one speaking is God. The one speaking is the king. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Because in the past, he spoke, and they didn't escape when they refused him. And he's, at the end of the verse, speaking warning from heaven currently. There's two times speaking occurs in this verse. First, in the past, someone warned on earth. Second, that someone is currently warning from heaven. The one who's speaking is not to be refused in the beginning of the verse, is the one who warned on earth in the past, in the middle of the verse, and is the same one who is currently warning from heaven at the end of the verse. See it? So if we know who warned in the past, we will also know who is warning right now, who is speaking from heaven right now. So what was that event in the past? When did he speak on earth? When did he shake the earth, as it says here? It's Israel at Mount Sinai. Israel, from our context here, and we'll look at it in just a second, the immediately preceding context tells us this is the Sinai event for Israel. They left Egypt. 3 months later, they roll up at Mount Sinai. There, God descended on the mountain. His presence descended on the mountain. So he's now on earth. His presence is on earth. And he spoke to them. And a description of that event starts in verse 18. Pop up to verse 18. Here's God physically speaking, audibly speaking from Mount Sinai as his presence is there. Verse 18 and 19. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. He's speaking to the Hebrews, and he says, you've come to something, but what you've not come to is a physical mountain, the Mount Sinai, that can be touched. You've come to something else. So he says, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words speaking, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. At Mount Sinai, the people of God came to the sound of the words of God. It was God who descended onto the mountain in his presence and spoke audibly to them. You can read about it in Exodus 19 and 20 and following. So in verse 25, when it says he warned in the past, this is the event it's talking about. For if those who did not escape, when they refused him who warned them on the mountain, who warned them on earth, they heard his voice audibly. Sometimes we overlook that. The Israelites at Mount Sinai, it wasn't first Moses, it was the congregation heard the voice of God, and they said, enough, we can't bear it, it's too scary. Moses, you go and talk to him and tell us what he said. They didn't want to hear his voice audibly. It was too frightening. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Who's the one speaking? Well, according to our context, it's God. He spoke in the past on the mountain, and the same one who spoke from earth, from the mountain in the past, is the one who's speaking now, who's warning now from heaven. Now, we can see that it is God speaking in the greater context of the book of Hebrews. Turn back real quick to the first chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. We're asking who's speaking who shouldn't be refused. The immediate context says God. Look at the book's context. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after he, what? Spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in the last days has spoken to us in his Son. It is God who's speaking. According to the immediate context of Hebrews 12, God spoke from the mountain. He's speaking now. According to the greater context of the book, God is the one who is speaking now, most recently through his Son. And what is he saying? What is he saying that we should not refuse? We've already had a hint of it in Hebrews 1. He's speaking through the incarnation of his Son. God is speaking not just words, but through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of his Son. Look at the first four verses of the book. Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Now watch what he reveals through the life of the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Christ is the heir of all things. Through whom also he made the world. He is the creator of all things. And he is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is by nature God. He's divine. And upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the sustaining divine being. And upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification for sins, the atonement, the gospel, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's accepted. His sacrifice was accepted. He's become as much better than the angels as he's inherited a more excellent name than they. The first four verses of the book summarize the speech of God through Christ's life on this earth. He's the divine being who became a man, a satisfying propitiation on the cross for our sin, and it was satisfying to God because afterwards he ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. It's the gospel in the first four verses. God, through his Son, has spoken the gospel. Who's speaking? God. What is he saying? He's presenting the gospel. He's offering salvation in his Son. And really, that summary at the beginning is an explanation, an intro and summary of the rest of the book. Chapters 1 through 10, if you read it in a summary format, are all about the divine Son. He becomes a man, and through his death makes propitiation for man's sin, freeing us from the slavery to the fear of death. He is the merciful, superior high priest, the source of eternal salvation, who died for sinners once for all. He is the sacrifice of God. He offered his superior blood in the superior tabernacle, in the superior temple in heaven, in the superior holy of holies. And according to Hebrews 6:1, right in the middle of the book, salvation through Christ is attained by faith and repentance. Hebrews 6:1. It's the gospel. In the immediate context of Hebrews 12, Christ is God's speech. In the context of the book, Christ is God's speech. And the content of God's speech is the gospel. Salvation in Christ, the sufficient sacrifice. That's chapters 1 through 10. And then chapter 11, you know it well, the heroes of the faith, a whole chapter of example after example after example of people who, according to Hebrews 6:1, put their faith in Christ and lived accordingly. And so we come to chapter 12, and the first part of the chapter, God says, if you're mine, if you're my son, and if you're in pain, it's my discipline. And then we come to this glorious section at the end of the chapter that we'll look at a little bit more here in a minute. So who's speaking? God's speaking. What's he saying? He's speaking through his Son, and he's speaking the gospel. The third question, what does it mean to refuse him? What's it mean to refuse him? See to it that you do not refuse him, verse 25 back in Hebrews 12. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. God is offering salvation to his Son. Don't refuse him. Don't ignore him. Don't snub him. Don't act like God's not speaking. Don't blow God off. Don't ghost God. God in Christ is offering the gospel. He's offering salvation. He's offering forgiveness. He's offering a clean conscience. He's offering a mediator between you and God. He's offering life. He's offering relief from your biggest problem. He's offering his own son. Don't act like he's not talking to you. Don't refuse him. See to it. Make sure you don't refuse him. And then he gives a really good reason not to refuse him. Hebrews 12:25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him, who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. This passage is a strong warning. 25 to 29. There's actually five, some say six, they split one of the warnings, but there's five major warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And if you take them all together, if you lump them all together, in summary format, the message of the five warning passages of Hebrews is this: don't walk away from God and his truth, or there will be severe consequences. And that's what we see here in our verse 25. If the reader should refuse God, he should know that he's not the first one to try it. He's not the first one to try to escape God, and every one of those attempts met with disaster. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth at Mount Sinai, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven in his son. The question is, how did they refuse him? How did the Sinai group, population, generation refuse God? Because that's set up as an example. If they didn't make it, you won't either. How did they refuse him? In verse 19 of chapter 12, we read a minute ago, those who heard God on the mountain speaking audibly, those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to him. It's interesting that the word begged in 19 is the same word in verse 25 that is translated refuse. They begged, no, no, we don't want to hear him. Moses, you go. And here we have a refusal in 25 using the same word. No, no, not for us. There was a refusal there to hear the audible voice, but what's in view here is not so much the audible voice refusal, because you could look at Deuteronomy 5 and there's actually God endorsing them for their respect for him. What's really in view here is their rejection of the message from Mount Sinai. The generation did not escape. In what way? There's plenty of examples to pick from that generation. Let me give you two. They heard God's voice audibly and trembled in Exodus 19 and 20, and only 40 days later, a month and 10 days later, Moses is up on the mountain, and what are they doing? They're building the golden calf and worshiping it. They heard audibly the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, and they said, no, we don't want to hear that, and then they didn't want to obey and listen to it either. What are the first two commandments? You will have no other God before me. Number two, don't make any idols. They heard that from the voice of God, and 40 days later, they set up their idol. They made an idol, and they worshiped. They didn't escape. That day, about 3,000 died, and a plague broke out in the camp. And then, only about a year later, a second example. They leave Mount Sinai, and they roll up to the promised land, and they say, oh no, giants, we can't go. God says, go, I'll give it to you. They say, no. They refused the voice of God. What's the consequence? Everybody, 20 years and older, died in the desert, and all those who didn't die were destined to wander for decades in the desert. They didn't escape. They didn't escape. Refusing God doesn't work. Verse 25, if those did not escape when they refused to hear him who warned them on earth, on the mountain, Much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And as we saw, that's in his son. The argument here moves from the lesser to the greater. If that generation who heard God on earth at Mount Sinai did not escape for the refusal to heed God, and they didn't, how much less will you escape today if you refuse the voice of God from heaven in his son? If Mount Sinai's unbelieving, unhearing, unheeding Israelite was barred from entering the promised land in Moses' day, how much more will the unbelieving, unhearing, unheeding man today be barred from the eternal promised land for rejecting God's speech in his son? Jesus was God's speech from heaven in physical human form. He's God's offer of salvation. If you refuse him, if you refuse him who's speaking, if you reject his offer, you should know there is no escape. You're doomed. D.A. Carson in the Pillar New Testament commentary wrote, "If it provokes God to anger when people do not respond to his display of might, like on the mountain, how much of an affront will it be if someone dismisses him now that he speaks from a position of the utmost vulnerability, now that he is coming as a human being and is subjected to the most shameful and extreme suffering?" Who's speaking? God. What is he saying? He's offering salvation in his son. And what does it mean to refuse him? It's to reject Christ, his offer of salvation. If you think you'll escape while refusing the gospel, forget it. By way of comparison, what's the opposite of refusing him? I think John wrote it very well under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in John 1:12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." The opposite of refusing him is receiving him by faith in his name. To receive him is to accept him for who he says he is. To receive him is to believe in his name, to place our faith in him as he's presented by the Father, the Son of God, the sacrifice of sin, for sin, the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. To receive him in John 1:12 is the same as not to refuse him in Hebrews 12:25. So we're considering the kingdom. The first of our three categories is kingdom conditions, kingdom qualification. And the one qualification God has to be part of this unshakable, unmovable, unending kingdom is don't refuse the Son. Don't refuse my offer of salvation in the Son. That's the condition. And he adds on here, verse 26 and 27, "His voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.'" This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. There was a past shaking at Mount Sinai when God was there. That was one thing. The coming shaking is of a whole different level. He has promised, saying, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." His power was on display on Mount Sinai. There was shaking, there was fire, there was gloom, there were clouds, there were trumpet sounds growing in crescendo, and there was the voice of God, and it was terrifying. But verse 26 says that God has promised that he will do it one more time, but this next time will be on a much larger scale. It's going to be on a universal scale. That was a localized shaking on Mount Sinai. The next is a creation-wide shaking. He's going to shake all the material universe. And there's going to be a consequence to that, which is that only the eternal, the unshakable remains. The entire material universe will disappear right before he creates another one, an eternal one. Listen to how a couple of other writers talk about this. Peter in 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away. Remember, he's shaking earth and heaven in Hebrews. In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Hebrews chapter 1, we've already been there a little bit later in that chapter, verses 10 to 12. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, the eternal kingdom with eternal king. And they, all the creation, will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. They'll be rolled up. It'll melt down. It'll pass away. The entire physical universe will be done away with. At the end of time, when God shakes both earth and heaven, he will decreate the material universe in its totality. And verse 27, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The only thing remaining after God's judgment at the end of time will be that which cannot be shaken, that which is eternal. And what is that? The eternal king and his eternal kingdom, the unshakable kingdom. Listen, all the investments man has made in the non-material are wasted. 2 Peter 3:10 again, it says, the earth and its works will be burned. All that man has put confidence in will be part of the shakedown. The power he's pursued, the wealth he's accumulated, the reputation he has polished, his health he has tried to shield, the indulgences he has coveted, the religious systems he has built and confided in, everything will be dissolved, burned up, nothing left. The only thing that's left, the only thing that's left is the eternal king, his eternal unshakable kingdom, and the investments you've made in that kingdom that can't shake. So what are the conditions, the qualifications for the kingdom? Don't refuse the king. If you do, you won't escape. Everything in this material world goes away. Everything. Second, I'm a missionary in Mexico, so that thing doesn't matter, does it? That was kingdom condition, kingdom conduct. Verses 28 to 29. Therefore, because that's true, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, here's the conduct. Let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Kingdom membership comes with expectations for kingdom conduct. And in the kingdom conduct here, there's both an attitude and an activity that should result from recognizing that we've been given a kingdom. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. In view of this wondrous gift, membership in the kingdom, gratitude is the attitude. Let us show gratitude. We have, through no merit of our own, been made recipients of God's eternal kingdom. And the natural response for one who has been saved from his sin and is receiving a place in the kingdom is gratitude. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, salvation, membership in the kingdom. Are you grateful? Are you? Are you amazed at what he's done for you? I feel your pain. Gratitude, note here, is not just a feeling. This is not a call to sit around and feel happy, positive thoughts toward God. It says in verse 28, let us, what? Show gratitude. By which, by the gratitude which we show, we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Now, this is kingdom conduct. Since you are receiving an unshakable kingdom, you should be grateful, but let your gratitude to God show up in service acceptable to God. And note the order here. The grateful service comes after the promise of the kingdom. It says, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Our service of gratitude flows out of the gift God has given us. This is important in a world filled with religions where you have to do things for God to gain his approval. God does not call on us to render service acceptable to him so that we may become acceptable to him. We're not working to earn the kingdom. We've already been given the kingdom. Now we're working because we're grateful to the king who gave us the kingdom. Gratitude is the serving response to our king, our generous king. In kingdom conduct, verse 28, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God acceptable service. And you say, well, what's the acceptable service? Give me some definitions. The word of God is full of the explanation of what is acceptable to God. And we don't have time to go through the whole Bible today. So I will restrict myself to only Hebrews 13, the next chapter, because there we have a whole bunch of examples of what it means to render acceptable service. And this will be your homework to study this afternoon. But in verse 13, acceptable service and gratitude to God results in chapter 13. Verse 1, love the believers. Verse 2, be hospitable. Verse 3, empathize with the prisoners and mistreated. Verse 4, be morally pure. Verse 5 and 6, don't worship and pursue material goods, but trust God for your needs. Verse 7, follow godly leaders, their example. Verse 9, strive to maintain pure doctrine. Verse 13 and 14, leave false doctrine behind. Verse 15, offer a sacrifice of praise from thankful lips. Verse 16, don't neglect doing good and sharing. Verse 17, submit to your spiritual leaders. Verse 18, pray. Verse 21, do that which is pleasing in his sight. That's your homework. That's service acceptable to our king that comes from grateful hearts. Don't sit around feeling good toward God. Do something. And then the end of that verse 28 says, with reverence and awe. Bring service acceptable to him with reverence and awe. Those two words have a little bit of overlap, but in the original language, reverence signifies fear and reverence, but also faith and dependence. And the word for awe signifies fear and alarm. This is a call to soberness in our grateful service to the king. Do these things because our God is a consuming fire, he'll say in a minute. Serve him with reverence and awe. There's to be an earnest intentionality to our service. We don't loaf through our Christian spiritual life. We're to offer acceptable service with reverence and awe, treating him like he is. And while we are grateful and while we are joyful in anticipation of this unshakable kingdom we're already part of and then we'll one day be in, we don't want to be a sanguine mess about it and just happy. We have an earnest service we render in reverence and awe. This is not a time to be silly. It's a time for sober, joyful, grateful service. One commentator says it this way: the overall context of this passage is positive. Gratitude is the overwhelming attitude, but the gratitude should also be characterized by faithful commitment and even an element of fear. We don't loaf our way through the spiritual life. We don't tag in on Sunday and then the rest of the week, whatever. Do something with your gratitude if you have it. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Oh, that brings up visions, doesn't it? The garden. They were barred from the garden by a flaming sword sent by God. In the tabernacle, they offered strange fire, inappropriate. They've refused God's voice, and fire came and killed them. The eternal destiny of those who refuse God's voice is a lake of fire. Our God is a consuming fire. So serve him, yes, with gratitude, yes, with joy, but with acts that are acceptable to him, with intentionality, with reverence and awe, keeping in mind what being we're dealing with. Kingdom conditions don't refuse the king, except his Savior. Kingdom conduct, grateful, joyful, God-pleasing worship, remembering who he is. And finally, kingdom glory. Verse 28 says that we are to receive what kind of kingdom? A kingdom that cannot be shaken. At the outset, we talked about all the things wiggly in our life. This doesn't wiggle. It's a kingdom that not just won't be shaken. This is a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Untouchable, permanent, fixed, rigid. The granite of God. The kingdom that can't be shaken. If we're looking for stability in life, if we're looking for help for our tremors in our health and politics and finances, the unshakable kingdom is where we find our hope. The insecurities of this life remind us that it's all part of the temporal realm, that which will be shaken off when God decreates the material universe. It's not permanent. Your problem today, brother, sister, isn't permanent. Every one of your problems, as a believer, comes with an expiration date stamped on it. Every one. We're part of a permanent, unshakable kingdom. And then the glory of the kingdom. It's laid out in the preceding context in a way. Just before this, we read verses 18 and 21. God describes where the Hebrew readers are now. He says, you didn't come to a mountain. You haven't come to a mountain that can be touched like Mount Sinai, but you've come to the heavenly mountain. Look at it, and you guys will love this. Hebrews 12, 22. But you, believers, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Can you soak up what we just read here? We've not come to a physical mountain like the Israelites did at Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the heavenly Jerusalem of Revelation 21. This is what remains after the big shakedown, meltdown, roll up, throw away. It's a description of heaven. This is where you will live. This is the kingdom which those who have not refused the king are being given. And look at what we just read here. We don't have time for another sermon, but it's just too good. Myriads of angels. A myriad is 10,000. Myriads. 10,000s of holy angels. When you've come to this mountain, you're with 10,000s of holy angels. Listen, it's the only created beings to have never sinned. You'll be with them in the holy mountain, the city of God, surrounded. Look at Revelation 7, the worship. We're there worshiping with the angels. Myriads of angels. And you've come to the general assembly. That's also angels. And the word used there is, it's a joyful throng. So it's not just thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels. They're joyful. It's a gathering for a celebration. And then you've come to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The firstborn is Christ. This is his church. These are the New Testament believers. All the New Testament believers will be there in that kingdom that is unshakable. Notice it says, those who are enrolled in heaven. That is the citizen log of heaven. If you've come, if you've not refused, your name's there. You're going to be there. And it says, to God, the judge of all. You've come to God, the judge of all. Now, if you're refusing God, if you're rebelling against God, it is a terrifying thing to come to God, the judge of all. But no, this is a celebration. The redeemed will be there in front of the judge of all in glorious celebration, not fearing the judge because the judgment was visited on Christ on the cross. And it says next, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's the Old Testament saints. All the Old Testament saints, David, Abraham, Moses, you'll see them. And here's the climax. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Here is the one who did it. When we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, we will come to the one who bore our sin and opened the kingdom, opened heaven to us. We will see Jesus. And to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel, Abel brought a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, and God accepted that, but it did not bear away his sins. It delayed God's wrath until the Savior was given. And that's one of the themes that Hebrews explores. Those sacrifices, bulls and goats, could not get rid of sin. But then in Hebrews 10, the Lamb of God, his blood actually does away with sin and sprinkles our heart with it, and we have a clean conscience. A clean conscience for all eternity in an unshakable kingdom in the presence of God, the judge whom we don't need to be afraid of. That's what you've come to. That's the glories of the kingdom. Can you give me a few more minutes? Some of the best verses are in the Bible. Look at verse 22. But you have come. You have come. That is the perfect active indicative verb tense. I know that's exciting. But what it means is that this represents a completed action in the past with ongoing lasting results in the present. You have come and are still here. You've arrived. If you haven't refused Christ's offer, the offer of Christ, if you've come and are still here, you've arrived. It has lasting, ongoing results in the present. You're already established in the coming, unshakable kingdom. And this is one of those things that theologians call the already not yet principle. It's already true of us, but we're like, this doesn't look much like the New Jerusalem yet. Verse 28 says, since we receive
a kingdom.
The verb receive is a present active participle. This is an ongoing action. You are receiving the kingdom. So in verse 22, you have come. And in verse 28, you are receiving. You have come, and that's still the case, and you are receiving. It's an already done, but it's still ongoing, and it'll be fulfilled in the future in its fullest form. Listen. You've come to the mountain, and the mountain is coming to you. Concluding thoughts, the kingdom condition. Don't refuse the king. If you refuse the one who is speaking, you will not escape just like no one else ever has. This entire system you've built up around you in this world will be shaken to the core. It'll be rolled up. It'll be dissolved in fervent heat. Don't invest in this. Don't refuse him who's speaking. Receive him. Kingdom glory. If you've come to God, you have come to an incredible company. Holy angels, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, the righteous made perfect, God the judge, and Jesus. A few years ago, I'll speak to the young people for a minute. There's a fad that started. It's deconstruction. Maybe you've heard that term. The deconstruction started in politics and in a societal setting where you deconstruct a system and then rebuild something else. And that fad of deconstruction washed over into the church, and sometimes I want to say that which calls itself the church. And so young people especially were encouraged to deconstruct your faith. Then they did that by throwing out the Bible and rebuilding something that has no similitude to what the Word of God teaches. Don't do that. Look at what God offers. Look at the kingdom that he offers you. Don't deconstruct your faith. There's always room for, not revolution, that's not the word. What's the R word? Reformation. There's always word for reformation. We always compare, what do I believe, what am I doing, to the Word of God, and we reform according to the Word of God. But we don't deconstruct by throwing out the Word of God. To deconstruct in that way is to self-destruct. Don't give up on what God offers here. And finally, kingdom conduct. If you are a believer, if you've been given part in God's unshakable kingdom, serve him in joyful gratitude according to what he lays out in his word, remembering who he is, so do it with reverence and awe. He's a consuming fire. Make your Christian life one with purpose, not a loafing one. And that gives us stability in a wobbly world. Take our health, take our money, take our country, take the politics, take it all. It's all going to go anyway. Give me Jesus, the one whom we must not refuse. I'll take his kingdom. And God, give us grace to do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your eternal word that lays out your eternal kingdom. That place is going to be amazing, a recreation, and we'll live in a new physical universe, a new physical earth, amazing city, amazing beauty, amazing treasure, but nothing excites us like the joy of seeing you. May we serve you faithfully, the way you deserve to be served, joyfully, gratefully, with reverence and awe. Our saving, consuming fire. Amen.